Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. We are looking at a double portion this week, Parshat Chukat and Parshat Balak. And I have got to tell you that I was not looking forward to these two. I was remembering last year that while we were reading of Balaam, that was when we faced all those issues around Todd Bentley and what was happening in Lakeland, Florida, and issues about Balaam, false prophets, and the occult. And, you know, I was so relieved that's pretty much been settled that I didn't want to revisit these things again. I wasn't looking forward to it. And then the fact that this is a double portion and you have to confront a lot of trouble and failure and sorrow in these scriptures. Some of these issues deal with things that are so close to home, like people losing their jobs, deaths, one right after another, wars and general instability in society. And, you know, I just thought I'd rather have light reading. But that didn't happen to be the case. And let me just give you a quick summary. This is not a perfect chronology of what is unveiled in the readings for this week, but it gives you an idea of just how tiring it can be. Number one, there are layoffs. Aaron and Moses get the pink slip. The Lord tells each of them, I will no longer be needing your services. And Aaron loses his job as high priest. His son Eleazar takes over. Moses is told that he won't be taking the children of Israel into the promised land. That will be for someone else. He has an early and forced retirement. And then there are deaths. Miriam dies. And then Aaron dies. And Moses understands if he's not going in, he's going to die. And then to make things worse, there's no water. And to be in the wilderness without any water, that is a drag. And everyone says they're going to die of thirst. And so everyone's angry, everyone's frustrated, and they cannot stop themselves from complaining. Then to make things worse, they provoke God to judge them, and fiery serpents are sent, and they bite all these people who die. Isn't this just a drag? So there's all this death, and then there are wars. There are two nations that refuse Israel's request for safe passage. Israel just wants to go through their territory. They don't want anything from the land. They just want to go through because it's a short route. And they're told, no, you can't go through. If you try to go through, it's a declaration of war. We will fight you. And so Israel has to make this long, discouraging set of detours. And then another nation sees that there are these battles that are happening, and they figure that they're not strong enough to defeat Israel. And so Moab decides to use spiritual warfare against Israel and to first try to weaken Israel spiritually and after that to engage in conventional warfare. And while all of these things are happening, the society is totally unstable and nobody knows what's up or down. Everyone is complaining. They can't even stop themselves. Everyone is discontent. Nothing seems to be working right. And just as one indication, in order to get water, the Lord says to Moses, speak to the rock and water will come out. But, you know, decades earlier, when there was a similar circumstance, Moses was told, strike a rock and water will come out. And this time, he disregards the specific instruction that the Lord gives him. Speak to the rock. And instead, he takes his rod, he hits the rock twice. He doesn't say anything about it. Water does come out, but the Lord judges him severely for it, because it dishonors the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses, well, now you're not going to take the children of Israel into the promised land. And so nobody is feeling stable. Everything's on edge. And Numbers 21, verse 4, captures the condition of the people. It says, the soul of the people, nefesh ha'am. This is speaking of the collective soul of the people, the condition of the whole society. The soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. It's like everyone is saying, I can't take one more thing. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you're in the middle of feeling like that. Maybe the news is such and the experiences that you're going through are very similar to this. And maybe there aren't fiery serpents. But it could well be that layoffs all around, trouble, people complaining, people discouraged. It's difficult sometimes, is it not, to just keep going. And people dying, friends and those we care about dying all around us. And don't you ever say, it's enough, it's enough, I can't take any more. That was the condition that the people were in. But so that I'm not inaccurate, let me add one detail. There were moments when the people repented. In the midst of all of that, there were times when the people realized they needed to draw close to God. And they returned to Him. And those times were rare, but they punctuated all this trouble. And maybe you've had that kind of up and down experience. Well, while Israel is trying to get into the promised land, this one nation, Moab, decides that they have got to defeat Israel. And so the leaders of Moab understand that they don't have the military strength to defeat Israel directly. They have to supplement their army power with spiritual warfare. And so they hire a prophet, Balaam, or as we say down south, Balaam. That's right. Can you say that in a good southern accent? Balaam. Yeah. Up north, it's Balaam. But over in Israel, it's Balaam. Take your pick. They hire Balaam, who's a foreigner, to come and curse Israel. And Balaam has some kind of relationship with God. He's had experience with God, but his heart is not right. It helps us understand something. God reveals Himself to many people in many situations. Not everyone responds in the right way. We know two things about Balaam. He does not love what God loves. How do we know this? Well, he does not love Israel, but God loves Israel. He does, however, have a corrupt love of money. The money that they offer, that the Moabites offer him to curse Israel, he receives. He's glad to receive that. So he doesn't love what God loves, and we also know that he does not hate what God hates. How do we know that? Well, he uses sorcery, divination, and occult practices, and God hates such things. So he has some kind of communication, some kind of knowledge with God, but that doesn't fully define who he is. His heart is not right. And then Numbers chapter 22, verse 11, gives us this understanding of the assignment that Moab gave Balaam. A people has come out of Egypt, speaking about the children of Israel, and they cover the face of the earth. Don't the enemies of the Jews always exaggerate things? Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I'll be able to overpower them and drive them out. So Moab's goal, in concert with Midian, is to defeat Israel. Now, what is the method that Moab is using? Spiritual warfare. You see, this is the first method. They're not ready to engage in conventional warfare. They're not strong enough. And Israel, during times of repentance, is always defeating her enemies. And so the Moabites understand something, that they need to weaken Israel using spiritual warfare. And they have three methods that Balaam gives to them. And the first one is to use words that curse. And words that curse can make people vulnerable, especially when people take curses to heart. For instance, when Nehemiah and Ezra and the children of Israel returned to rebuild Jerusalem, Sanballat and some of the others who were in opposition spoke cursing words to the people. And the idea is that they would hear these invectives and they would take them to heart and they would be afraid of defeat and they would give up. And by being defeated by such words, by being discouraged, by being weakened, then the enemy could attack in a normal way and win. People take curses to heart. They often live under curses. Here are some that are very common. People are told, you'll never amount to anything. And when you face trouble or you hit a wall or you have a failure and those words come back, and you remember them. Some people can even remember the sound of the voices of others who have spoken such curses. Why do I call them curses? Because they're not blessings, right? Blessings are words that will build you up. Curses do what? They tear you down, especially if you take them to heart. They don't always have power, but when we take them to heart, they surely do. Or people will say, you'll never change. Have you ever had that situation or have you ever used that? You'll never change. Or maybe you don't verbalize it, but you think it. And everyone, I think, struggles with this because we all face moments where we don't do what we want to do that we know is good to do and instead we do something else. And there are times when we're motivated, but we don't have the discipline. We don't have the self-discipline. We don't have the means of controlling ourselves. And so we start well, but we don't finish. And then we hear this thought, you'll never change. And we begin to say, I know. And once we receive that curse deep into our hearts and into our minds, we will give up instead of pressing on for a breakthrough. And then some people say, when they're frustrated with another, you're always whatever. It's never good, right? Or you never do something. And I know this, none of us is so consistent that we always do anything. Or we never do something. You know, we have our ups and downs and our inconsistencies. But these curses have power when people take them to heart. Balaam decides he's going to curse Israel. That's what he's receiving money for. And he has it in his heart to curse Israel. He doesn't love Israel. He understands God may not give him the ability to curse, but he's going to try to resist God anyway. That's why he's there, to resist God. And he speaks a blessing over Israel. And, you know, the guys who hired him are frustrated. What are you doing this for? It's like, I don't know. It's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to curse, but blessings come out. So eventually they give up on the idea of words that curse. And we find later in a reading that Balaam starts using occult practices. He's had that experience in times past. He is called a prophet, and yet he's a false prophet. In fact, in the Torah, the scriptures in Hebrew do not distinguish between false prophets and real prophets in general. That understanding that someone could be a prophet and false, but still be called a prophet, it can be baffling to you. And that's why when the Torah was translated from Hebrew into Greek, to make it more clear, there were times when false was appended to the translation. The word pseudo or pseude was added so that when you saw someone like Balaam, you'd see he's not just a prophet, he's a false prophet. And that was carried through into the writings of the apostles, as we read earlier today, 2 Peter. Where Peter is using that same kind of word, there are false prophets. But in Hebrew, prophets are people who have some connection with God, even if they're not good people. And so just to be called a prophet doesn't mean you're good. That's important to understand. But Balaam starts using occult practices. What does he use? He uses this thing that in Hebrew is an encompassing kind of occult practice. It includes divination, sorcery, communicating with the dead. It may include conjuring up the dead. It may not. It may just be consulting the dead. And it also includes drawing power from other spiritual entities. It can be the demonic. It can be spiritual powers and principalities, even false angels or fallen angels. And he engages in all of that. It doesn't necessarily make the difference. So then Balaam uses a third aspect of spiritual warfare, and that is seduction. And he comes up with a plan where the women of Moab will seduce men from Israel. And this is a fact. Seductive men and women can find each other. The sexually seductive women of Moab are coached to draw men from Israel to them so that, this is important, so that the men will then participate in idolatry. And their goal is to pull the hearts of men away from the God of Israel and the people of Israel. And there's an unspoken idea behind the plan, and this is it. It's worth paying attention because it may help us all right now. God is protecting Israel. And so they want to break Israel's relationship with God so that the protection will weaken. They understand Israel will be unprotected and vulnerable if they're not close with God. So the strategy of Balaam, when cursing didn't work, when occult practices didn't work, is to use seduction, but not because seduction in itself fully defeats a person. It's because it leads to a breaking of relationships. A breaking of that holy bond with God, a breaking of our physical consecration to the Lord, a breaking of our covenant with family, with wives, and so forth. And this works. We read about it in Numbers chapter 25. The first three verses tell us that the people of Israel began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people, the Jewish people, to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Let's just be real clear what it's saying. Women from Moab sexually seduced men from Israel. The men who gave themselves to this seduction then were invited to the sacrifices that the Moabites were making to their gods. And in this way, it says, Israel was joined to Baal Peor, the false god of Peor. And look at the consequence. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. See how it works? Now, we should take note of this because sometimes the enemy can't defeat you one way or another, but he knows a way to defeat everyone. And that is to break your relationship with God, not God's relationship with you. He could stand before the Lord and accuse you, and it's not going to work. Why? Because the blood of Yeshua is protecting you, right? However, he can stand before you and accuse God to you. And if you allow that, he'll draw you in. He may use things that prepare your heart to receive such accusations against God. Sorrow, trouble, death, financial stress. This idea, God has forgotten me. Or God isn't good, or why doesn't he care about me? Or he can use the lust of the flesh and draw you in to covenant-breaking experiences where you break your covenants. And that will harden your heart, and it will distance you not only from God, but from the people you made covenant with, from the community of faith, even from your family. And that distancing, you're responsible yourself. Israel is directly accountable to God as a nation. Being seduced is not an excuse. And understanding what caused the seduction or how it happened is also not an excuse. So just being able to explain what happened doesn't excuse it. Do you remember when Aaron tried that trick with God? There's all this gold, and how came this calf? I don't know how it happened, but that's what happened. So he was describing a process, but it wasn't an excuse. Moab wants to break Israel's relationship with God. So that's the grand narrative for this week. It's a dismal period in Israel's history. All these distresses are reported to us, and there's no attempt to make Israel look better than it is. So how do we respond to such information? Well, one way, of course, is we could be smug. We could say, well, thank goodness I'm not like that. And that is the road to danger and to decline. Because the moment we start thinking we are superior, that's the moment when we are vulnerable ourselves. So I think it's better that we respond to such information by seeing ourselves in Israel and saying, it is hard for a nation to follow God. Today is July 4th, our Independence Day. This country was founded with respect for God and honoring God and with a desire and a commitment for freedom to worship God. That the citizens would have freedom and that the state would not hinder that. But it's hard for a nation to follow God, is it not? It's hard even as an individual to follow God. There are many setbacks that we may experience. We can have good motivations, but we may not have enough determination. We may have hearts that in some way are right, but we don't have the strength to keep going on. And let's be honest with ourselves, there are times when we don't have good motivations too. There are times when our hearts are already turned. No wonder we need a Savior. No wonder. Because given who we are and what we are, we need help. We need sacrifice that will clean us of our sins. You know, sometimes when we're talking about these passages and such discouraging moments, I think about, you know, the normal American can-do attitude. You know, we always have an optimistic view. Somehow we're going to make it. Because in America, don't we love success? I mean, don't we love that can-do spirit? Did you hear this morning that Sarah Palin resigned as governor of Alaska? I don't know all the details. She didn't tell me. We haven't talked for a while. But it's almost as if she just gave up. I know she's trying to put a positive spin on it. But when you're saying the best thing, when the governor is saying the best thing for my state is for me not to serve it as its leader, that's not optimism. That's just a sense of defeat. And Americans really don't like that. We'd rather people lie to us and keep going, let's be honest, than just say, I can't take it anymore, and step aside. Very rarely do we like quitters in America. But we also prefer success, and we want to hear accounts that are encouraging to us. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is the Bible so un-American? Why doesn't it just always encourage us? Shouldn't it just make us feel better? I'm looking at your faces. You're thinking, I don't need to hear all this stuff. I get this stuff every day. I'm already discouraged. Why are you just piling it on? Well, the question is, why is the Bible piling it on? And why is the Bible telling us the truth about all these things? And I think that, of course, the first reason is the Bible is just honest. God is wanting to tell us the truth, whether we like it or not. And the sheer honesty of the Bible comes through. This is not like the product of a public relations effort for the Jewish people. It's just sheer honesty. But that teaches us something else. And I think one of the important lessons that I take from this has to do with failure. God is showing us that Israel fails. In fact, Israel is showing us that Israel fails. But take it a step further. Moses is telling us that Israel fails. And even more than that, Moses tells us that he too failed. Because as the author of this book, Moses is saying, I struck the rock twice. And God didn't like it. It dishonored him. And I lost my position. Now, I can tell you what, very few of us would be so honest in our autobiographies. I mean, very few of us are so honest just in our own private rooms, telling ourselves the truth, much less writing it down and saying, would you all like to read about all of my stuff? You know, hardly. But we learn something from this. Not everything will be successful. Now, repeat after me. Not everything will be successful. And what goes along with this is something that's really important. Not everything ends well. Can you say that? Not everything ends well. But let me tell you something. Not every failure will define you. You can fail, but not be stopped. You can fail, and it won't necessarily kill you or harm you or disqualify you, because in so many cases we can recover from failure. So the Bible is teaching us, be honest with ourselves about failure. Don't just masquerade. You can call failure what it is. It won't kill you, to tell the truth. And it won't shame God either. Now, we can take this a step further. Failure can become useful to us. How many of you would prefer to fail over succeeding? Would you rather fail or succeed? Who would rather succeed? Yeah, me too. I like to play this game, Would You Rather? Are you familiar with that game? I'll tell you about it later. Failure can really become useful to us. How can it become useful? I'll tell you. Number one, it can lead us to personal honesty. What I mean by that is failure can actually take away all the facades, all the masquerades, all the pretenses, all of the images that we try to present to other people, and it can lead us to personal honesty, where we tell ourselves the truth. And that honesty can lead us to tell God the truth. How can you tell God the truth if you can't tell yourself the truth? So failure can lead us to personal honesty, and it can lead us also to dependence on God. There's a point when we fail where we understand we have already gone beyond the limits of our strength and the nature of our character. And that causes us either to totally give up or to depend more on God and to say, it's not by my might, it's not by my power, it will be by your Spirit, God. Thank you for putting your Holy Spirit in me, who does not fail, and who can step by step slowly work in me to bring forth good fruit, and he can change me so that I can become more like you, Lord. So failure can lead us to dependence on God, and it can lead us to a correct and healthy dependence on other people. Sometimes when we fail, we realize we need other people. We thought we could do it ourselves. Some people love to give, but hate to receive help. They're kind and generous and self-sacrificing for the sake of others. But it's agony to say, could you help me? And sometimes failure brings us to that point where we will actually receive the help from other people. And failure can be useful when it leads us to sorrow, because sorrow can be healed by comfort. And comfort can come to us simply by coming into the presence of God with our sorrow. We can either take sorrow, we can allow it to rule over us, to produce despair in us. We can press it down. But that kind of pain is like a jack-in-the-box. You know what I mean? Turn the crank, it's going to pop out. You don't know when, but it will. And when we experience sorrow before God, we can receive comfort. And it's not necessarily that he says something or that he does something. It's that he's actually with us. Because one of the reasons people are afraid of failure is we're afraid that if we sin, if we fall, if we fail, then we'll be rejected by God and by other people. But God comes to the contrite and to the lowly. He draws near to them. Not to the one who presents a haughty image of himself, but the one who is honest before God and sincere before God and open with God. God comes down to be with that person. And one of God's messages is this: I am with you. You're not alone. You'll never be good enough to deserve this kind of company. That's why the scriptures use the word favor to describe God's attitude. It's favor. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. But when God is with us and we draw close to him, this all by itself can be the beginning of healing. But it also works when other people don't abandon us. When we fail, when we disappoint, when we don't live up to, and other people forgive us, and other people accept us. I don't know if you're following the story of the governor of North Carolina. It's hard to miss this one, Governor Sanford. Just when you wish he'd be quiet about it, there's another news conference. And it's come out that he's been having an affair with a South American woman, and that this is like the love of his life. And he's announcing this, you know, all over the world. And his wife, to her credit, has said amazing things. I mean, she found out about it, and she said he has to make a choice. She made him move out of the house. I mean, that's some moxie to tell the governor, you got to leave. And she said to him, you have to choose. And if you will break that relationship, and if you will really repent and work on this relationship, I will forgive you, but it's going to take work, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And unlike many political wives, she didn't just stand by him for the sake of his career. She said, I don't know if the citizens of South Carolina will forgive you. That's their question. And I don't really care if you lose your job. I liked hearing that. But she didn't abandon him. This was what was so unusual. She said, I can forgive you, but if you want to make this marriage work, it's going to cost you. And you didn't pay the price. You failed. And this has hurt me and it's hurt our children. But more than anything, it brings shame on you. And you can fix that. That's the thing you don't often hear. Honestly, it brings shame on you, but you can fix it. Because what we want to do is we want to hide from the shame because we don't think we can fix it. Or because we have no intention of fixing it. But when we acknowledge our failures, and we're as honest as Terah is, we learn a third thing, and that is failure is not the end. Because it leads to personal honesty with God, it leads to new beginnings. How does it work? It's like this. We recognize our sin, and this leads us down the path of godly sorrow. And we realize how far we've drawn away from God. And we take responsibility for our own sin. We don't whitewash it. We don't minimize it. We feel bad about our sin. And that honest, godly sorrow leads us on the path of teshuvah, of repentance, of returning to God. We turn in His direction. We seek Him. We put Him at the center of life. And we allow Him to direct us and to teach us regarding what is good and what is evil. And then we reset our hearts so that we will become like Him and we start loving what He loves and hating what He hates. We start spending time with Him. Because the ones you spend time with, you will become like. And we start incorporating His virtues and we become more like Him. We receive His forgiveness, we start forgiving others. We receive His compassion, we express it to other people. And this works for good. And it worked just like this. In the case of the children of Israel when they were rebuilding Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And I want to close with this as an example because it gives us a pattern for how to recover. The Jewish people have returned from exile. They're in Jerusalem, which is in a fallen condition. There's opposition to the work that they're doing to rebuild Jerusalem. And then they recover to Ra. It's described in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting with verse 7. And it says that the Levites and the leaders began to read to the people the Torah, but they're reading it in Hebrew because that's what it's written in. But the people need it translated because Hebrew is no longer their first language. And so the Levites and the leaders help the people understand the Torah, and they read it very clearly, and they give the sense, the meaning, and they help the people who are listening to understand the reading. This is very important. It also helps us, everyone who's involved in discipleship and in teaching ministry in the body of Messiah, the first task is to help people come into contact with the Scriptures and to get the sense of what the Scriptures are saying. That brings life. But as the people heard the Torah, they were filled with sorrow, and it was a time of weeping, and the people realized they were really far from God. Not only had they physically moved far away, but they were spiritually far away. Emotionally, their intimacy had been diminished. And then listen to this. Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites say, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." And that's at a moment when the people are just weeping because godly sorrow has come over them. And they say, "Don't mourn, don't weep. All the people are crying." I mean, can you imagine if right now I'm speaking to you and you're all just inconsolably sad and weepy? I mean, you're not doing that. It'd be interesting if you were. But you're not. All the people, it says, wept when they heard the words of Terah. And then Nehemiah, I think it is, says to them, "Go back home. Go your way. Eat the best that you have. Drink the sweet. And send portions to those who have prepared nothing. Because this day is holy to our Lord." and it uses the Hebrew word Adonenu, our Lord, not Adonai, my Lord, or not any of the words for God. It's saying our corporate community relationship is what we're talking about right now. And this day is holy to our Lord. And then he says something that is so important. He says, don't sorrow. Don't be sad. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. But to really capture it, we have to add a couple of words to really get the sense of the meaning. He's saying, don't be sad anymore. Because now the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, the first response of the people was to be cut to the heart, and they wept as Torah was restored to them, and that was an appropriate first response. But the work of God wasn't fully accomplished just by weeping and remaining sad. It was a day of returning to God. And so first comes sorrow, and then comes joy. This was the beginning of something new. The failure was recognized. It was a time of new beginning. Almost exactly the same thing happened in the book of Acts when on the day of Shavuot, on the day of Pentecost, thousands of Jewish people realized that Yeshua was Messiah and that he had been unjustly crucified. And they're cut to the heart. And yet, that sorrow leads them to new life. They don't get stuck. And they say, what should we do? How can we fix this? And the answer is, you can't fix it. He rose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven. He's alive. You can't fix that, but I tell you what you can do. You can repent. And you can receive forgiveness for your sins. And you can be immersed in that cleansing water of Tevilah in the name of Yeshua. And then be immersed into the Holy Spirit and allow Him to fill you up. And you will be glad. And the same joy that we have, you will have. You see that process? Godly sorrow comes first, so that godly joy can have the last word. It's very important to get this right. If you start with joy, you may never deal with the things that we ought to be sad about. You may just suppress it all. If you start with the godly sorrow, the honest reflection of our failures to God, you know what? You don't get stuck there. Then you move to godly joy. And godly joy makes a new beginning. Don't suppress your losses, your failures, your sorrows. Experience them. But experience them in front of God, and He will turn your mourning into joy. And He will comfort you, and He will raise you up, just like He did in the time of Nehemiah, just like He did in the time of the apostles. He will do the same for you and for me. Even though today is Independence Day, let's remember one thing. The purpose of our freedom is to allow us to draw close to God. We're not independent of Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we do have freedom in this country to come to You, to worship You. For that we're grateful. And let us be ever mindful, Lord, that we need You, that we are dependent on You, and that we are dependent on one another, that the life You've called us to requires that we stay close to You and to each other. Let that grow strong in us, we pray, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. You don't have to stand alone. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'ichunecha, Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord shine the light of his face upon you. The Lord favor you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you shalom. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Shalom. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.